Today is the book of Jonah and Dash the Crab, question mark? That's what we're, not what we're used to hearing. And that's a good place to start, for I am conscious of the fact that the book and the narrative of Jonah is used by many evangelicals, especially of those of, we're all evangelicals, but those that are called evangelicals, to test the faith of other people. If you don't believe that a great fish was created to swallow Jonah, you're not a Christian. Now, I'm not going to get into that. I think the message of the book of Jonah is too important to spend a great deal of time talking about whether he was actually swallowed by a big fish, or if it's more important for us at this point, and I think it is, to talk about what it means to be a prophet of God in calling for political and social reform and seeking justice in the way people ought to live. And as far as Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, literally, or if it is a dream or a fantasy or a story, makes no difference as far as that message is concerned. And so I want to talk about the message today. That's what I want to do. Jonah is known as a minor prophet. The major prophets are Isaiah and Jeremiah. Everyone else is a minor prophet, partly because they appear on the scene and they disappear. They don't have a long, long history, either in Scripture or in any other part of history. And so Jonah is called one of the minor prophets. We draw a great deal from some of the minor prophets. The book that follows Jonah, Micah, is quoted very often on all kinds of things. Now, both Isaiah and Micah said it, but Micah's words are lifted up as well as Isaiah's about beating swords into plowshares and that way bringing about peace in the world, to pay attention, more attention to agriculture than to instruments of war. So while they're minor prophets because they didn't appear long, it doesn't mean their message is minor, and Jonah's isn't either. Now, whether I read it someplace or I made it up early in my ministry, I can't even recall, but I have titles for each of these very four short chapters. Jonah in a regular Bible is 2 pages. And the four chapters would go like this. The first chapter, running away from God. And the second chapter, running to God. And the third chapter, running with God. And the fourth chapter, running ahead of God. And we're going to try to cover those four chapters and have time left over for a little discussion or to talk about some of the modern prophets and the way they operate. Now, this narrative is about a reluctant prophet, one who feels compelled by God to carry out a prophecy of a loving and merciful God, and yet is reluctant to do so. And as you read and hear this story, you will understand why Jonah should be less associated with the whale and more associated with a crab, because he is really a very crabby individual. And at the end of the story, we'll look at his surly attitude and wonder how a person who is acquainted with such a beautiful and merciful God can end up that way. So the story opens with the first few verses, which I think are never given enough attention by the commentators. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I ask myself, why? If he is convinced that God is calling him, why does he go in the opposite direction? And that's what he actually does. And one of the reasons, I think, is that Nineveh was so far away. Nineveh is in modern Iraq, northern part of modern Iraq. It was a city that was built by Nimrod very early in biblical history. And apparently a city, I don't know if we call them suburbs, but that's with outlying areas also. And I think this whole area that they talk about is Nineveh. A great city, a big city. We find out at the end of the book how big it is. It says 120,000 people who couldn't distinguish between their right hand and left hand. So that in poetic language means children. If there are 120,000 children in that city, and families were big in those days, you might say, 15% were children. That city could be somewhere between 750,000 and a million people. And while we look at New York and Tokyo and other places where 7, 8, 9, 10, down to Mexico City, what is it, 15 million people, something like that. This was a very big city for those days. And the city was in trouble. And Jonah had an opportunity to do something about that. And yet, he ran, according to the account, to a port where a boat was going to be sailing for Spain, opposite direction. If Tarshish is really located properly, nobody knows exactly where it was. Some people think that it's a mythical place, but some identified with the west coast of Spain, which is today's Portugal, and that he was going to go there. So he was really running away. Why do prophets feel reluctant? And I think most prophets do, to preach the word of the Lord. And I try to gather some of this information from people who say they don't like to talk about things. One is Zephania Kameta, who appeared here at one time in Poland. A good friend of ours, a man from Namibia, who is an assistant to the bishop in the Southern Church of Namibia. Kameta, been in prison, almost died because he was not giving attention. In a hospital, he almost died because he wasn't being given any attention at a time he needed it desperately. But was salvaged by a nurse and is a great prophet. The book of his is in the library, but called either Why Lord or When Lord. When I think. And he is a modern translator, a person who paraphrases the Psalms and does it in the spirit in which Namibian people can understand. He talks about the oppression and so forth. But he has come to the United States several times, and people ask him about the conditions in Namibia. And he said to me, I hate that question. He said, every time I talk of it, I think of people, friends who have been killed. I think of women who have been raped. I think of people who are in prison. And he says, all of these emotions stir up in me. And I wish they wouldn't ask that question. They always want me to tell the trials and tribulations of my people. And he said, that's hard. It's hard emotionally. And I know I must answer, but I hate to answer. I think that's one reason that prophets, such as a man like Kameta, are reluctant prophets. They will speak the word, but they would just as soon go home and take care of their business. They would just as soon retreat someplace like Holden, but I'm sure that question came up in Holden also. He has a tape in there someplace. I've heard his tape. It's a powerful tape. And I think that when someone is asked to go to a city and preach against it, that also calls for some reluctance. It's not an easy task. And generally, people like to be liked. They don't like to go and stir up controversy. Oh, there are some malcontents, I suppose, who do, but a prophet of the Lord, of the merciful God, to go to a city and preach against it and tell it its days are numbered, that's not an easy task, and it isn't going to make the prophet very attractive. And so he didn't want to go. And I think it's understandable. There are other reasons. Bringing up evil acts of persons opens us up to questions, even charges of pride. They'll say, well, I suppose you have no sin in your life. Why don't you take care of yourself? Talk to your own family. Don't talk to us. One of your kids is divorced. You know, things like that. All of that starts to come out when you start to try to teach what the Lord calls you to teach. Take care of your own business and evils and shortcomings. Or it can bring ridicule. We have very fine person in our congregation in New York, a man by the name of James Pennyfeather. And my wife and James and a few other people from the church would go to one of the hospitals once a month and wheel patients down for the service. And James Pennyfeather, after church, would go out on the corner of 42nd and Broadway with a hand-lettered sign and preach to people. Nobody would stop to listen. They would pass by. And he had some good things to say. Opens himself up to ridicule. So there, that's another reason why prophets are reluctant. He was a lay person. He didn't have any theological training, but he said good things. Not easy to advocate for the poor or those who suffer oppression, because many questions are raised when you advocate for the poor, and that would be one of the things that he would have to do, that Jonah would have to do. And sometimes they're driven out of the city because you start to talk about the poor and they're being neglected by the government, neglected by the governing authorities, and the governing authorities are the ones who have the armies and the police force, and they're the ones who can shut you down, shut you up, put you in prison. And he was going to have to do that. Jonah's message is capsulized in one of these very brief chapters. The whole business isn't given. But he was living in that same period where Amos was living, Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam was not the ruler over in Nineveh, but nevertheless, the rulerships are very much the same. And I'm sure that he said some of the same things, or many of the same things, that Amos was saying, whom we looked at yesterday and heard his powerful message about the way the poor were being treated in Israel. And here he was going to a country that didn't even have that kind of direction from God. And probably the poor were even worse off there in Nineveh. And even when we're committed to a cause, sometimes we don't want to be known as some kind of a nut who only knows one issue and always is drumming on that issue. I don't consider myself a prophet, but every once in a while I'm invited to preach and they say, now we'd expect you to say, hey, base your sermon on something about Namibia. Well, I know other things, you know, and sometimes it would be nice to talk about them, but these are concerns of prophets. They don't want to be known as one issue people. It is probably one or a combination of these things that made Jonah hesitate. And it makes us hesitate. But there's more. Sometimes a person fears, rightly or wrongly, that danger follows speaking out or taking action. People at some of our church conventions where the issues were being raised about the pension funds for church workers and how they were being invested, where they might actually, the economic process would support oppression rather than undercut it. We're afraid to speak out because of penalties for themselves. Fears that they might not have enough to live in whatever manner they were accustomed if the stocks were withdrawn from those companies that were operating in places, mostly South Africa, where American business was very much involved. Some of the trustees said that they were very much in sympathy with that. They were very much in sympathy with withdrawing those stocks from those companies, but they were afraid of lawsuits. They said, we are called to invest money where we are going to have a strongest return in order to help the people for whom we are trustees. And if we withdraw some money and invest it in other stocks where they're not involved in South Africa and those don't pay off, somebody can sue us as trustees. So there's that kind of a fear and causes people to be reluctant about saying the kinds of things that are right and that we know we ought to say. In some violent parts of the world, even your life could be at stake, or at least you could suffer some physical harm, like being thrown into jail, like being whipped. Remember Paul's whole series of things that he suffered when there were some people who were challenging Paul at a certain place, saying that Paul was not a true servant of the Lord. And Paul has that marvelous chapter in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where he says, you know, they can talk that way, but look at my record. And he says, I say this humbly, I'm not boasting or bragging, but they're boasting about some of the things that they've done, and if they'll boast, all right, I'll boast a little while. Then he talks about how often he had been persecuted, stoned, put in prison, beaten with rods. So he tells all those things. And it takes a strong person to say, when they are working in such violent circumstances, that they are going to remain true to their message. Jonah didn't know what he was getting into. And so my feeling is that, as I read commentaries, I could just skip over this. You know, like Jonah was a capricious person who said, God told me to do this and I don't want to do it. There are all kinds of reasons why he didn't want to do it, or it could be all kinds of reasons. And I have a lot of sympathy, having listened to some of the prophets from other parts of the world for their actions. We remember the Maryknoll nuns. We remember Lindner, people from El Salvador and Nicaragua. Remember other people who have gone to countries in order to preach a message of love and serve with their hands and their minds in order to help the population, and who have been killed. So let's remember Jonah with some sympathy. And let's remember the role of the prophets today around the world with a great deal of sympathy, that they have many, many reasons. They're tired very often, and would want to get out of doing what they are doing, but feel compelled by God to carry on. And so he ran away from God. In my little area of advocacy, I'll read the paper someday and some columnist will be writing skipping whole periods of history, an anti-communist column or something like that, and I said, that really ought to be answered. So then I go into desk and lay out the real history, part that was skipped or minimized. The letter appears in the Oregonian, and about 4 days later, some letters start to come. I am either a communist, or I am duped by the communists, or I don't, who am I to challenge someone like these national columnists and all that kind of stuff. And I feel at least, that those letters have to be answered. So you're not only writing one letter, you're writing a dozen letters. And I don't like to take that kind of time, but because most of the time you don't change any minds anyhow. But on the other hand, you don't want the record to stand the way it appears. And so those things happen. So even those little penalties are irritating. And a person asks himself or herself, shall I write? Shall I speak? Or just let it go because nobody's going to listen anyway. That's about the way they feel. So many other things bid for our time. Pleasant things. Things that we can argue sometimes are just important for family or for our job or for our own mental health, that we don't have to do it. And maybe Jonah felt that way. And he ran away from God. So those are some of the things out of that first little part. One other thing that I think Jonah may have had in mind was that this was a kind of an impossible task and he was all alone to do it. He was a lonely task, as a prophetic task usually is, and again, he had a reason for not doing it. Now I think you've all had the experience of knowing that you should, or if you don't like the word should, that you even want to do something, but for lack of all kinds of reasons, one thing or another, that maybe it can be postponed or someone else will do it, and so we hesitate. Jonah had to make a long journey. I mentioned it was a long, long way from where he lived in the northern kingdom, clear over to Nineveh. You measure that on a map, it's about 600 air miles. And there weren't any airplanes. And he had to cross desert, the Arabian desert. It wasn't an easy trek to get over there. I wonder sometimes, not so much about being swallowed by the whale, but how he got over to Nineveh. I suppose he needed camels. I imagine he needed assistance of some kind. Don't start off on a 600-mile walk with not very many cities in between. It was a tough task to get over there. Another reason that he hesitated, I suppose. Well, Jonah decided it wasn't for him, but God wasn't going to give him any rest. And whether it's a real happening or poetry, the result is the same. He is useless, even causing others trouble. His conscience gives him fits. He might as well be dead. And so I see in Jonah a troubled person who knows that he has a mission to carry out and doesn't want to do it. And God keeps after him to say, this is a city that needs your message. You've got to go. And Jonah finds himself all pent up. I believe the story, but I don't want to foist my belief on somebody else that they have to believe this story. Because, as I say, the result comes out the same. And so he ran to God. Having run away, he runs back. He knew he was a Hamlet, although he didn't know Hamlet, but I mean he was that kind of a person. Person who had something to do, didn't want to do it, kept on delaying, seemed paralyzed, and then overwhelmed with his grief and disobedience and inaction, he wants release from all the things that are holding him back and strength to perform his task. And I think chapter 2, verse 8 is very important there. When he starts out, he's really quoting Psalms. He says, I called to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. All that comes out of the Psalms. But down in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. And what his idols were, I don't know. I spelled out what some of them could be. His own reputation, his safety, etc., etc. And he says, these are all vain. Now, vain has two meanings. One is that it's emptiness. They are empty idols. God is the true one, true God. And the other vanity is that the way we usually use it today, that we're doing all kinds of things for ourselves, to embellish ourselves and the like. And maybe he meant that. Probably emptiness. But I think that's a very important observation that he makes, that he was struggling with idols that were empty, and that he had forsaken his true loyalty, which was the triune God. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, he says, will sacrifice to thee what I have vowed I will pay. So now he has come to the point where he knows he is going to do what God had called on him to do. And he reverses his tracks and goes to Nineveh. Profound prayer in chapter 2. And then he runs with God, doing what God called upon him to do. It's all put into a little capsule here. The capsule says he cried against Nineveh, that great city, told him that it was going to be destroyed in 40 days. And I think it's incomplete because there's no promise attached, that if you promise and if you start to reform and things like that, and if you repent, then God will be merciful and God will help you. It is the people themselves who start to think this way. And when he talks to him, he talks to the people about that. I didn't know Leo was going to be here, but I've always been attracted in the book of Jonah, especially that Jonah talks not only about people being destroyed and cities being destroyed, but he talks about the animals being destroyed. And he says, man and beast and everything is going to be destroyed in this town. And the people start to think about that. And the people start to say, we have not done the things that are right. And the government people start to say the same thing. And so the ruler of the city calls for a fast. And he calls for fasting not only by the people but also by the animals. And he calls for repentance. And he calls for a turn, a change in life. And he says, who knows? Maybe this God that he is talking about who can destroy is also a God of mercy who will save. And I think that Jonah must have suggested that somewhere along the line. I don't see how this would come out of a quote heathen context, where if Jonah was only preaching destruction, that they might decide that God was a merciful God also. And I think from verse 6 on, it's the first part is just his journey. It doesn't tell us how he gets there, but he walks around for 3 days at least, because it takes that long to cover parts of the city, preaching this message. 40 days you have, God's going to overthrow this city. And the people hear the message and believe, and they turn around and repent. Tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he, in verse 6, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. So the proclamation came out with the megaphones. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented, I don't like this phrase, of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind because the people changed their minds. And the people were ready to sit down and do the things that God had called on them to do. They reformed their lives, and God did not punish the city. Here was a great prophet who was seeing results from what he did. And he should rejoice. The people have repented. God is sparing the city. Isn't that wonderful? Not the way Jonah thought. Jonah thought, God's making a monkey out of me. Here I tell the people, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And now God in his mercy is going to save this city. What kind of God is that who doesn't keep his promise to his prophets? After all this, God repents of what he was going to do, and he did it not. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Verse 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repents of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah the crab. God had double-crossed him. God had saved someone who ought to be damned. God had saved people who really ought to suffer. He's mad about it. And he'd just as soon die. And then Jonah went out of the city, sat the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He retreated all by himself, alone. Covered himself up with some leaves. Looked down on the city and waited for God to destroy it. Thought he'd won his argument with God. It didn't happen. And he says, God appointed a plant. God chose a certain plant. Made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. Even merciful to this man who's crying out against him. As his plant, they think it was a castor plant. big leaves. Had it grow up so that he didn't even need the booth. God provided the shade. And it says Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the next day came, God appointed a worm. God made a worm his servant. And that worm destroyed the plant, so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. This humid, hot wind. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah, "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" That's the end of the book. We're dealing here with a person that God used to save many people, and a man who somehow couldn't see that his mission was one of great mercy and love and kindness rather than one of destruction and hate. You know, there are some who call themselves prophets today who are always condemning without a great deal of promise and without a great deal of love packed into their message. And I suppose it is that kind who want to see God punish and rejoice when God punishes rather than when God forgives and when God is merciful. And I believe that this book is inserted into the Bible in order to demonstrate that God has greater mercy than we, and that God responds to the needs of people and blesses them, even the heathen. No indication at all that people in Nineveh were followers of the true God. And that he will respond to their goodness with the kind of civil righteousness which they might have. He will respond to that and give them some blessing. Now the prophets that I know, especially out of South Africa, men like Beyers Naudé and Desmond Tutu and Alan Bozek and others, Simon Ferrisani, continue to say, "We tell the government where it is doing wrong, and we promise the government that if it will repent and change, that God will bless so that there will not be a bloodbath." But more and more, as the government resists, it appears that that bloodbath will take place. And we call upon them to repent. We don't want them to perish. We want them to be saved, along with all people. That's the book of Jonah. Four little chapters. Think of Jonah and think of his anger, but also think of the great blessing that he brought about to people who later on then slipped back into their sins, and that city was destroyed. Too bad. Thanks for coming.
Thank you very much.